Turn with me this morning in your copies of God's Word to the first chapter of James. First chapter of James. We will read from the first verse of the first chapter down through verse 8 this morning. And we'll focus in the sermon on specifically verses 6 through 8. So, James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before your throne and we have this confidence that if we ask anything according to your will, you hear us. And if you hear us, we can trust and believe that if our prayers are in accord with your purposes, that you will not only bend your ear to us as your people, but that you will answer and give to us the things that we ask of you. Lord, we know that it is your purpose to do good to your people and to glorify your name through doing good to your people. And so we would pray that you would come now. We hang in this hour between two worlds. Father, we would long to be closer to you, to have our minds set on the things of heaven. And so we would ask that by your Spirit you would assist us, help us in our endeavors to understand what your servant James has written. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I don't typically do this, but maybe I do. I don't know. I usually open up with a question, but I did want to do that this morning. And the question simply is this: do you believe that God answers prayer? Do you really believe that God answers prayer? More specifically, do you believe that He answers your prayers? Now, I think that there are probably a number of different types of people out there. Some that think that God hears them and answers their prayers when they really have no reason to believe that. And then there are many who probably waver in this regard and think that God doesn't hear them when they have every reason in the world to believe that He does and that He's willing to answer them. Our text today, James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, addresses this very matter. And what he's doing is giving us advice about our need to pray, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, our need to pray, and the way, verse 6, let him ask in faith with nothing doubting, the way that we ought to pray in order that we might be heard. So in James 1, verse 5, the focus is on God. Primarily, and the manner in which he gives. James points out to us that it is a given that we as creatures are needy, and specifically in this text, that we have need of wisdom. And then he points out to us that there is a God that we are to look to, that we are to pray to, and that this God, He is full of wisdom. And then thirdly, we looked last time that we were together at the reality, at the truth that This God that we are called to pray to, that is full of wisdom, is not only full of wisdom, but He is ready and He is willing to give this wisdom to those who ask. And now in verse 6, James addresses specifically how we are to ask for this wisdom. And in so doing, I believe he really does give some criterion on prayer in general and how we are to come before the throne of God with our petitions, generally speaking. And in the opening words of this text, you can see very clearly what James says. He says very simply, "But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting." Let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. Now, I'm content to let the first part of this, ask in faith, linger in our minds for a little while unanswered, because I believe what James goes on to do is to give us, I think this is a literary device that he uses, an amplification of the negative aspect of this asking in faith, which is namely doubt. So James gives us an amplification of the negative aspect of this asking in faith in order to, and I think he has two purposes in this. One is to, and this is the purpose of all amplification in literature, in order to increase by this amplification of the negative, to increase our understanding of what it means to ask in faith. And I think that he also gives this amplification in order to help us rightly frame in our minds and increase our appreciation for just how incredibly valuable faith is for us in connection to every petition that we send heavenward. That's usually why writers amplify certain things over against another thing, is so as to make that first thing that they're writing about more clear and to help the reader feel the weight, the value of what's being written. So what James does, this might be a poor illustration, but what James does is what a doctor may do when he has a patient that's terminally ill. I'll ask you later if this is true, Duane. But I believe that what James does is similar to maybe what a doctor does when he has a patient that's terminally ill. He doesn't spend time explaining the history and the makeup of the particular medication that he's going to prescribe that can save this person's life. You're terminally ill, and so the doctor comes and he says to you, "I've got this medication. Now let me spend 10, 15, 20 minutes explaining to you how this medication was made, who made it, the history of it, before I tell you that this medication can save your life." Doctors, I don't think, maybe they do, don't typically do this. See, the doctor only needs to amplify the horrors of the disease in order to convince the patient that this medication that he's about to give to him, to prescribe to him, is good for him. And therefore, in the mind of the patient, he says, after hearing how his body is deteriorating and that he's going to die unless he takes this medication, immediately clings to the medication and says, "I'm going to take it, because this is my life." Maybe later he does some history on the medication itself. I don't know. But typically I don't think a doctor would do that. A doctor needs only say, "You're terminally ill. This is what's going to happen to your body. But I have a medication that can save you." Well, maybe that's what James' intention is here. Rather than commanding us to ask in faith and then giving us reasons based on the definition of faith, he commands us to ask in faith. And then for the next two, three line sentences, he exposes the potential dangers of not asking in faith. So instead of dealing first today with the necessary requirement of faith in praying, I want to look at the negative aspect of it and its dangers to the success of our prayers. And then we'll come back at the end, Lord willing, and look at faith. So the negative statement. He says, "But let him ask in faith with nothing doubting." Now, when James says doubting nothing or nothing doubting or no doubting, no wavering. He uses two words that are welded together to form one new compound word, meaning to separate between. That's what the word that he uses here for doubt is. To separate between or to differentiate between. Now, it's used in other places in the Scriptures when it's talking about judging between two parties. James uses it. You can kind of see how he thinks about this word and the way that he uses it over in James chapter 2 and verse 4. Let's just read the first four verses of that. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or you sit here at my footstool. Have you not, and here's the word, the same word that he uses in verse 6 of chapter 1 for doubting. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So James uses the very same word in chapter 2 and verse 4 to exploit the division that existed among these people. Now, I don't expect that you'll recall this or you'll remember this from way back when I first started in looking at verses 2 through 4. But one of the things that is clear from James is that these are people who are deeply divided on many levels. There is a rift in the midst of this body of believers. And James is addressing that in every single chapter. And so he addresses it in chapter 2 and verse 4, and he uses the very same word that he uses in verse 6 for doubt. But here in verse 6, he's not using the word to indicate a separation or distinction between individuals. Instead, he's using it to indicate a distinction or separation within the individual. He's using it to indicate a separation within a man's own person. He's warning his readers against prayers that are mingled with internal doubt and what I'm going to call, maybe somebody else has used this before, I don't know, but what I'm going to call soul strife. The conflict of loyalties within one's own person. The wavering of the soul between two opinions. That's what he's warning his readers about here regarding prayer. So I want to ask the question, what conflict of loyalties, what soul strife, what wavering could James be talking about? And I believe there are two possibilities. There may be more. I've tried to actually condense these. I think we could probably go in several different directions, but I've tried to keep them to two possibilities. And both of the possibilities that I think James has in mind here have respect to the person of God, and one necessarily leads to the other. So what conflict of loyalties could James be talking about? The first is in respect to the person of God and his loyalty to himself, to his word, and to his people. James, if you recall, he's just instructed his readers to ask God for the much needed wisdom that they lack in order to endure trials. He has coupled his command with the assurance that God not only hears, but that he gives, and he gives liberally without reproach. He then immediately instructs them to ask in faith with no doubting, as if to say, I know the tendency of the human heart to call into question if these things that I have just told you are so. Is God really willing, James, to hear my cries, to hear my prayers, to hear my petitions? Does he really understand on the human level what I'm facing in the midst of this particular trial? Is he really interested? This is God who rules the universe. Is he really interested in me and in my difficulty? Can he really do this? A calling in the question whether God not is able, but if he is, not whether God is willing, but if he's able, can he really do this? Can he really give me wisdom that I need? Can he really answer this petition and this prayer that I am calling upon him for? Will he really receive me again? For the 30th, for the 60th, for the 100th time. I've come so often. I've failed so often. Will God really, will he really hear my prayer for wisdom and give to me that which I need? Can I trust his promise? Can I trust his power? Can I trust his mercy? Can I trust his wisdom? Now, the fact that I think this is an underlying reality for these believers comes out in several things that James says. I'll just give you a couple of verses, just a few verses down from the text that we're looking at. But listen to how James reinforces certain things about God. He says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, if you're being tempted in this way, tempted to doubt God or tempted to, as we'll look in a second, go the way of the world. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. This is not who he is. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Again, a reinforcement, verse 17, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Remember, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, you'll remember, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits. You just get this sense as you read through the words that James says and the reinforcements that he gives. These were people who were doubting on many levels whether God would be loyal to himself, to his word, to his promises, to his people. And the conflict within ourselves really is, when we fall into doubting, it really is over the attributes of God. His wisdom, his presence, his power, his trustworthiness, his benevolence, and whether or not he's going to maintain and uphold the integrity of who he has revealed himself to be. And the warning from James here is, don't doubt, don't waver for one moment regarding what I've just said concerning God. He is who he says he is. He will do what he has said he's going to do. His promises are sure and steadfast. And he loves you and he does want to do good for you as his people. Don't doubt that as you come to him seeking what sometimes seems to be the impossible. Now, there is another possibility regarding what he means of concerning the conflict of loyalties. Because, I believe that this is so, because there's something else going on in this verse and in this letter. It's still related to God, but it doesn't have to do solely with his loyalty to who he is, to himself, but it has to do with our loyalty to who he is, our loyalty to his promises, our loyalty to the good of his people. And when you listen to the flow of thought from James and see the logical progression that is being made through these lines, you have to assume that all these imperatives, and James gives a lot of commands in this letter, but you have to assume that all these commands are coming because there are some who are tempted to do the opposite of what he's commanding them to do. I want to give you a couple of examples. He commands them to count it all joy right out of the gate. My brethren, count it all joy. Which shows us the severity of the trials that they were facing, that this is the first thing that he would have to command them. But he commands them nonetheless to count it all joy, which leads you to believe that there's a real possibility that many within their ranks were not counting it joy in the midst of the trials that they were facing. And in fact, not only were they not counting it joy, but they were tempted to despise the trials, if not actually outwardly venting their frustration with them. Why do I say this? Because he says in verse 19 and 20, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So these brethren, in the midst of the trials that they were facing, have need of hearing the command, "Count it all joy. It's for your good." Not only because they weren't counting it all joy, but because they were kind of losing it. And it's not just in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1 that he addresses this issue of the tongue and anger and what we say and what we do. I know all too well, trials can do this. In the midst of pressure, in the midst of a trial, in the midst of uncertainty, just say something you shouldn't say. You get angry. These people are angry with each other. So James, in his flow of thought, is not only commanding them to count it all joy, but there's a reason. They weren't. In fact, they were doing the opposite. They were tempted, at least, to do the opposite. And when he instructs them, going on, when he instructs them to, in verse 3, to know that the testing of their faith produces patience, it's safe to assume that some were being tempted to throw this knowledge off, to not know that the testing of their faith was to produce patience. They were tempted to throw that knowledge off, being unwilling to endure that which would bring about the fruit of persevering patience in their lives. And when he pleads with them in verse 4, to let patience, another command, let patience have its perfect work, it's clear that under these trials that were ordained to produce Christ-likeness in these people, there was the threatening influence within them to cast off the faith for the sake of comfort and to go the way of the world. That's the underlying issue. Why else would he be commanding these things if that wasn't a very real temptation in their lives? Not only to not count it joy, but to throw off the knowledge that this is producing patience in me, and furthermore, to fail to wait patiently and persevere and to turn back to the world. So he points them in chapter 5. You'll remember we looked at it a few weeks ago, but he points them in chapter 5 to who? To the prophets and to Job, in order to encourage them to press on in the faith. This is an underlying issue for these people. Their loyalty to God is being tested. This is the very same line of reasoning in verses 9 through 12, if you read it. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Why? They were being tempted not to endure the temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, the true riches of an everlasting life. I'm telling you, if you endure, James is saying to these people, God will give you the true riches of everlasting life. So don't give out under the pressure and go back to the ways of the world in order to seek ease and comfort. That's not life. God has life. He's going to give it. And then he begins to directly address in verse 13 the dangers of being carried away by these temptations to forgo present sufferings by caving into the comforts of worldliness. And I say in all this, James has as a particularly rational flow of thought. In all this, James has a particularly rational flow of thought going on. And you can pick up from this flow the soul strife, the conflict of loyalties that existed among them and that was stirring within them. Will I stay the course? Will I keep enduring the pain? Will I keep drudging through the difficulties? Will I keep holding to God and His ways, which seem to be, at the present moment, killing me? Is it really worth it? Or will I forsake the way of Christ for the ease of the world? Will I abandon the present pains for the passing pleasures that flash before my fainting eyes like a dazzling display of shooting stars across the midnight skies of my tired and weary soul? Is that what I'm going to do in the midst of this? This is playing on their minds. These are the questions I'm sure that they're asking, because that's what James is addressing. And I say that loyalty to God always, Bringing that into question always follows close on the heels of doubting the person and the promises of God. So you see why I say the very things that James is addressing when he talks about doubting or wavering or the conflict of loyalties or soul strife is, one, the loyalty, is God really who He says He is? Is He going to do what He's said He's going to do? And secondly, am I going to stay the course? Am I going to hold fast to God and His purposes? And what does James say? He says to them, no! Remove the doubt from your thinking, from your mind, for he who doubts staggers, is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. So he demonstrates for them the outright madness and certain precariousness of such inward conflict with an illustration of the instability of the waves of the sea. And I'm glad James used his own illustration, because I'm not very good at illustrating. So I'm thankful for that. But that James wants here, in giving this illustration, to demonstrate the madness and the precariousness of this inward conflict. And by so doing, he endeavors to grip their conscience and firmly impress this reality upon their souls. I mean, he's driving into this thing called doubt. First he says, look, ask in faith, no doubting. And then he progressively goes to further and further extremes to grip their conscience of the danger of this soul strife. And the correlation that James means to draw out with an illustration such as this is that, like the surging waves of the sea, the doubting soul is never settled. It's never at rest. And it's always, always at risk. The verb form, if you'll turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4, the verb form of the word that James uses here for wave is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4. You remember Ephesians chapter 4, he's talking about gifts, Christ giving gifts to His people, particularly pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers. And he says in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, and he's building on his argument, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children. And here's the verb form of the word that James uses for wave: tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So the verb form of the word wave, Paul uses it, and he speaks of it in the sense of the necessity of a unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, which leads to the vital maturation of the church, so that they will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And Paul's point here is that a lack of doctrine produces an instability that will put the church in a constant state of flux and prevent them from being able to grow. Because whenever the winds of new, false, cutting-edge doctrine begin to blow, they, His church, lacking true knowledge, will be thrown in whatever direction the winds of that day are blowing. And it happens. It's happening now. And I would say, and we're going to come back and look at this tonight, we need to always be on guard, because it can happen to us if we're not careful. That's dangerous for a church, to not be grounded in the truth so as to always be tossed about by every new doctrine that comes along. That's a dangerous position to be in. And what James is speaking of on the individual level is no less dangerous. that irresoluteness of the mind that staggers between a love for God and a love of the things of this world and makes the circumstances of the day to dictate the direction of one's life, that's a dangerous position to be in. But that's the point that James is driving at with this illustration, that a person who has doubt in their mind as to the loyalty of God to himself or as to his own loyalty to God and his ways, this is what that person is like, a wave of the sea that is blown about and tossed. There's no stability in this type of person because they're constantly wavering between two opinions, desiring to serve two masters. And this person is at risk. This person runs the risk of being dashed against the rocks of apostasy and unbelief. Why would I say that? I do believe James is driving it to this extreme. And here's why I would say that. Because in the very last verses of chapter 5, what does he say as his closing words to these brethren? That this is the potential end that doubt brings. He says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." The obvious point is that there are some within their ranks that are very seriously being tempted to go the way of the world. And so James' closing words is, look, if you turn a wanderer back, you save his soul and cover a multitude of sins. It's a very serious business. And to put the exclamation point on all of that, James goes on in verse 8 of chapter 1 to call this person a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It's almost as if he's already said this about the man who wavers. But let me just put the exclamation point on everything that I've said about the danger, the precariousness of this position by re-emphasizing it again with some different language. Double-minded man. And then he goes to say, he's not just unstable in his prayers. He's unstable in all his ways. He gives these words as a conclusive diagnosis in order to show just how nefarious a condition this is to be in. This is serious. The word double-minded means twice-minded, two-souled. It's used only by James, but the idea is not. The idea is comes from the Old Testament. If you'll turn with me back to Psalm chapter 12, just one passage where this idea comes out in a Hebraism. Is that what they call them? Hebraisms? Psalm chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 reads like this. "Help, Lord." Here's the prayer of a godly man. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." Verse 2. "They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart." They speak. The psalmist speaks there of those who have, literally in the Hebrew, a heart. A heart and a heart. And he speaks that way in order to highlight the hypocrisy, the godlessness, and the faithlessness of men. They are those who have a heart and a heart. And for James, who is deeply Jewish, for James, it signifies a lack of purity, a lack of wholeness, which is the antithesis of all that the various trials that he's just been speaking about are intended to produce. What does he say? These trials are intended for you to produce in you that which will make you perfect and whole, lacking nothing. And so serious is this matter, and so deep is the divide that James rebukes them in chapter 4 for this very same thing, and he calls them to repentance. Listen to what he says. Adulterers, this is such strong language. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here He comes. Therefore, He says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Same language that he uses in chapter 1. And he goes on and he says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. So serious is this matter of wavering and of being double-minded that James calls them to repentance in chapter 4. What a condition of the soul to be in. What a dangerous condition of the soul this is. To be of a heart and a heart. To be two-souled, as it were. It's a half-service at best. And a half-service is equal to a no-service. Perhaps worse, because it puts on oftentimes the form of godliness and denies the power thereof. And so in Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes those believers. You're lukewarm. I would that you were hot or that you were cold. Because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It's a serious condition to be in. What's more is that James goes on to say he's unstable, as I said already, not only in prayer. He's unstable in all his ways. The doubts that fracture and splinter our prayers will invariably, if we are not careful, bring instability to the entirety of our lives. And I can just hear James, as you read this, I can just hear him saying, beware, beware, beware. There's no stability in this condition. The doubter has no firm ground upon which to place his foot. These soul strivings, though they may be little, yet soul strivings they are nonetheless. And that which exists inwardly in small doses has the capability of growing very, very rapidly and bleeding over into every single area of our lives, making us who are doubting to never have any peace at all. And forgive the illustration, but I've had pest control in my mind. And I just can't help but think about these small little termites that can go into a house, infest it, tear it up, without even being seen sometimes. There's the danger. They may be small. Beware. They can lead to doubt in every single area of our lives. And this is not a good place to be. Now, I want to add this very briefly as we move on to the next point and try to wrap this up. This is the condition. What James is laying forth is the condition at its worst. It's the condition at its worst. And this is what James, by his arguing, is seeking to do. He's seeking to drive out of the thoughts and the prayers of these people every single doubt. He's taken it to the extreme. Double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And I think he's overshot it purposefully in order to say to these brethren, now be on guard in your praying, that nothing, that no doubting, that no wavering between two opinions, that no conflict of loyalties, that no soul striving creeps in. Now, having spent some time examining the dangers of doubt, I hope you can more fully understand the indispensable purpose and inestimable worth of the words "ask in faith." James having amplified the dangers of doubt, I hope it becomes clear in our minds just how crucial, just how important faith, asking in faith really is. I just want to address a couple things concerning faith. One, what is faith? In light of what James has said, what is faith? What is this faith that must be mixed into our prayers? Firstly, looking at everything he said about doubt, faith is single-mindedness as opposed to being double-minded, two-souled, wavering between two opinions. It has a fixedness of purpose, a singularity in its end and in its desires. On the one hand, it holds fast to God and the entirety of His person. It's fully convinced that He is who He says He is, that He is wise, that He is good, that He is willing, that He is able. And on the other hand, it holds fast to God and His purposes. It is that prayer that is singular in its desires, one-dimensional in its interests, trusting God that His way is right and thus determined to stay the course, no matter the difficulty or the abundance of ease that worldliness holds forth. The faith that James is speaking of here is that same faith that he addresses in chapter 2 as a working faith, a lively faith, committed to submitting to God and living in accord with true righteousness. It's the faith of Abraham that Paul speaks of in Romans 4:20 when he says, "He, Abraham, did not waver," same word for doubt, "he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and he pressed on." It's a singular faith, holding fast to the person of God, holding fast to the purposes of God, clenching them with both hands. The faith that James is here speaking of is also a serious faith. Spurgeon said regarding this text, "It is earnest work with God, and it must be downright business work with us. What he instructs them to pray for is necessary to the eternal good and the ultimate glory of God, their eternal good and the ultimate glory of God. And this is so with all of our prayers, brethren. Every one of them have as their two ends the ultimate glory of God and the eternal good of God's creatures. And if this is not present in our thinking when we approach God's throne, then we're not praying in faith. We have diminished prayer at that point to a trivial matter because we either don't fully comprehend the majesty of the one that we're praying to, or because we have become too preoccupied with the passing vanities of this world." And that can happen. And so I rush into prayer, maybe because I'm preoccupied with something else that's going on, when it should be that I settle myself in the presence of God, remembering who He is, remembering His purposes, so that I can truly petition the throne of grace for this problem that I'm preoccupied with. But oftentimes we rush in and out of prayer because of so many other things happening. The prayer of faith is a serious prayer, taking a right view of God into account and a right view of the human condition and need, whatever they may be. And then thirdly, this faith that he's talking about, I believe, is salvific. Now, I want to be careful about that language. I don't mean by saying salvific, that this faith is salvific, that this faith, the faith that he's talking about, saves. But what I do mean is that this faith that James is talking about has an eye to Christ, the one who alone is able to justify us and give us access to the Father's throne. And the prayer of faith must always have its eye on Christ. Not only is the prayer of faith single-minded and serious in its approaches to God, but all approaches unto Him must be done according to the way in which God alone has prescribed. And what does Jesus himself say? No one comes to the Father except through me. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So one commentator makes this comment. We cannot plead the promises, therefore. We cannot plead the promises otherwise than in the name in which they are given. And we cannot plead them in that name otherwise than in the faith in the divinity of the Savior's person and the perfection of the Savior's righteousness and the preciousness and divine acceptance of the Savior's propitiation and the prevalence of the Savior's intercession. So when James says, ask in faith, we must ask with an eye to Christ and to Christ alone. That's something of the definition, I think, of what this faith is that he's speaking of. But what of its worth? What of its value? What does Scripture say? Hebrews 11:6. Without this, here's its worth. Without this type of faith, it's impossible. It's impossible. It's impossible to please him. Without this faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. That is to say, he is who he says he is. And the one who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That is to say, exactly what we've seen, that he is not only willing, but able to bless those who come to him through Jesus Christ. There must not then be even the slightest hint of this cancerous soul striving in the one who prays. Instead, the person praying must come asking in faith. It's so valuable because without it, it's impossible to please God. Whatever things Jesus said you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Matthew 21:22. So I say, this thing called faith, asking in faith, it's the key, brethren. It's the key that unlocks the cordials of heaven. It's that which awakens the ear of God. It's that which moves the muscles of omnipotence. Without faith in prayer, none of that happens. No cordials opened up in heaven. No ear of God bent towards you. No moving of the muscles of omnipotence for your needs or for the needs of your people in this world. Do you want to take hold of the horns of the altar, as it were? Do you want to bind the sacrifice to the altar, to use some biblical language? This is the way. This is the value of faith. With one hand firmly gripping the eternal Godhead and the other refusing to let go of obedience to His purposes out of love and honor to Him, while fixing your gaze with laser-like focus upon that sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's faith's worth, brethren. To do anything otherwise, Paul says, is sin. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Every prayer that you make that is not from faith is empty. So what are the implications? Praying in any other way than this is ineffective. I mean, James gives us the implications of doubting. He says, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man, verse 7, suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. If you approach him with doubt, diminishing his person, then you are the one who shrinks God's ear and makes him so that he will not hear you. You're no longer at that point petitioning the God of heaven, but you are then petitioning some weakened God of your own imagination. But God is understanding, right? He will tolerate my inconsistencies, won't he? He will. But I don't hear that in James' voice here. He is very patient. But one thing that he will not tolerate is idolatry. And doubtful prayer is idolatrous prayer. If you approach him with soul strivings, with an eye towards this world, then God will not honor any prayer that comes from your mouth. It's not sincere, and it's treating God in a dishonorable manner, wanting his blessings for your own purposes. James addresses this in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. You do not have, he says, because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive it because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Treating God as a cuckold. Going to him, wanting his money, his purse, his goods, in order to go down to the hall to your other lover and spend it on that. Will God answer that type of prayer? No. The man that prays, on the other hand, with a sincere, single-minded faith, should expect to receive. He should expect to receive the wisdom that James is talking about to endure trials, counting them all joy, profiting from them as they ought. He should expect to receive any other clear promise made that is in accord with the will of God. John said, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We should go with the expectation of receiving any and every good thing. Because the Bible promises in Psalm 34, verses 9 and 10, O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. So when we pray in faith, we should expect the promises of God that he's clearly laid forth. And if there's no clear promise, when I go to God, he will do what is right. And it is for my good, and therefore I rejoice in it. It's amazing. When you pray in faith, it is amazing how God answers your prayers. It really is amazing. Far too often, doubts creep in and short circuit our prayers. Now, I know that this is difficult. I intentionally put together and constructed this knowing there's difficulty in this. James has driven it to an extreme. And I've tried to point out those two extremes of what it means to waver. But the truth is that most of God's people fall somewhere in between these two extremes. They live somewhere in between these two extremes. I want to quote another commentator on this passage. He says, believers have their fluctuations also. They have many ups. They have many downs in their condition and their experience. But still faith is ruling. Faith is the ruling predominant power in them. It guides them through these tempestuous tossings. And under its influence, the storm is changed into a calm. They have fixed, settled, abiding, governing principles. Their doubts, questionings, fears do not drive them from their moorings, do not destroy, though they may disturb, their confidence. And even that they do only temporarily and occasionally. Now, I know I've given two extremes. Truth is, we live in between. And the truth is, praise God for the principle of life and the principle of faith within his people that is sure to keep us. But my concern, and I think what James is driving at here, is not to comfort you and think, oh, I'm just falling to pieces. His concern, and my concern, is that each of us will be stirred up in light of these two extremes to endeavor to drive out all doubt from our minds. It's not a time to coddle you. It's a time to awaken you. It's a time when we read these verses that James writes to stir us up so that we will drive out all doubt from our minds and make certain that our asking is always mixed with more and more faith. Is your faith perfect? No. But what James is driving at is to ensure that you are striving to pray with a purer faith all the time. So as to ensure that God will hear us when we pray and that there will be a measure of growing stability in our lives as the Lord's people. That's James' concern. I don't hear any coddling there. He is very straightforward. But that's the grace of God in saying, conscience, awaken and get to work. Be on guard against doubt. Strive to pray in faith. Strive to pray in faith. Now, there may be some that really do fit into these two extremes of either wavering at the promises of God or trying to have both the promises in the world. And I simply just want to quote a couple passages of Scripture to you. I say to you, what may at times be true of the Lord's people is always true of you if you're in this unbelieving condition. Isaiah 57:20 says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Hosea warns of the one whose heart is divided in Hosea 10 and verse 2 by saying, "Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars, he will ruin their sacred pillars." And so I say with Elijah, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And I know every single person in this room, believing or unbelieving, knows that the Lord is God. Follow him with a singleness of mind, sincerity of faith, seriousness. Hold fast to him, coming to him through Jesus Christ. You will be saved. You will be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Your word is filled with promises. Your word is filled with things that comfort. And your word is filled oftentimes with things that can be unnerving and can shake us to the very core of our being. The extremities to which James speaks of doubting and its potential ends, I'm sure that you've not given these to your people so as to cripple us in our walk with you. But I am confident, Father, that you have given these to us so as to make us to strengthen our feeble knees, to ponder the path that is before us, to have a renewed vigor, to stand against doubt, to press it down, to persevere in the faith, seeking you with a singleness of mind. Lord, help your people. Help your people to increase in their faith so that their prayers, their petitions heavenward may be heard of you, our God, so that we might receive the things for which we ask, so that our lives might have more and more stability. And Lord, we pray that you might have mercy on that wicked soul that is still wavering between two opinions, whether they will serve God, whether they will serve the world. Father, convince them that you will come and you will break down their pillars. Cause them to see the steadiness, the firmness of building their lives upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you grant repentance today. In Jesus' name, amen.